Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that thy word may go forth this day in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And we ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're studying in the 10th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and we have this verse as our text. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They have zeal. But, you see, zeal must be directed. Zeal that is not directed is like vibration in an engine. Vibration can tear an engine to pieces. When zeal is directed, then all the motion is forward motion, and there is no destructive vibration. For zeal is an emotion, and an emotion that does not produce motion can be disastrous. The religious leaders in the day of Paul were in the terrible state of having a powerful force of zeal that was not channeled. The result was that it tore the nation to pieces, and like a flood of water that has gone beyond the banks, was a destructive force. Knowledge of God and His ways constitutes a dike that can keep the current of zeal and the emotion in bounds. It's the levee that causes truth to flow in proper channels. Ignorance of God and His ways removes all constraints and allows these emotional forces to rage unchecked. And that which destroyed Israel in the days of Paul is the same force that destroys nations and individual men in our day. It's the question of the difference between the righteousness of God and the righteousness of men. They had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge of this great difference between the two kinds of righteousness. Now, man lives on the human level, and it's only natural that his thoughts should be no more than human thoughts. God is God, and it should go without saying that his thoughts are perfect. Where man's thoughts are contrary to the thoughts of God, there is bound to be a controversy. For God cannot yield to the imperfections of man's ignorance. This controversy was expressed long before the time of Christ. We read in the prophecy of Isaiah the great invitation, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now in no realm is this difference more marked than in that of the concepts of righteousness. Man has an idea of righteousness that is completely alien from the idea of righteousness which is held by God. Now, to those who have followed these studies throughout the course of this entire epistle, there will be little of novelty at this point. But since God summarizes the matter in this verse, it's well that we follow His lead and do the same. Here we have the declaration that human righteousness is not of the same kind as divine righteousness. Let me use a parallel. We know from the science of thermodynamics that there is no difference between heat and cold. If scientists create a temperature near absolute zero, they can then change the conditions so that their instruments will register degree after degree of increase in temperature. When they have a reading of only 100 degrees below zero, we may call it cold. And when they have changed the conditions so that their instruments give a reading of only 50 degrees below zero, we may still call it cold. Because we have a frame of reference of the temperature in which we live and which we call normal. Now they may continue to change conditions until their temperature readings pass through zero and increase through the point where water ceases to be ice and becomes liquid. They continue their experiments until the reading passes the point of the average warmth of the human body. The process continues until the liquid water turns into steam. And men now speak of these conditions as heat. But the change from cold to heat has been imperceptible, and no one could agree on the point at which these two terms would apply. An entirely arbitrary standard must be chosen to give meaning to any terminology in this discussion. Well, science can then go on to measure what they call extreme degrees of heat, passing through volcanic heat to the heat engendered in the fission of the nucleus of atoms, and then on to the heat that is engendered in the thermonuclear explosions of the hydrogen bomb. And after that, they speak of the degrees, the estimated temperature, that they think is in our sun. But any scientist dealing in these matters will quickly state that the entire process from absolute zero to the heat that lies in the core of the sun is one and the same process. There are those who consider that the matters of righteousness is to be defined and studied somewhat in the lines of this same analogy. The normal, men would think, the normal must be found in the lives of men. There are some men who are called good, and others who are called bad, and still others who might be called better or worse, because of various actions which they have performed. There have been many people who have attempted to describe, in a study of ethics, the various levels of righteousness, continuing from the thoughts and deeds of the most depraved on through the most saintly of human beings. And then they've passed on from there to consider that the righteousness of God is something that is to be studied in the same context as human righteousness. They will consent to the fact that there is a gap, even a large gap, between the best of men and God. But they consider that there are men who are going a long way towards the achievement of a righteousness which can be compared with the righteousness of God. But God declares throughout the whole of Scripture that His righteousness is not to be considered in the same category as human righteousness. The comparison is not to be in the likeness of that between cold and heat, but in a different realm, even as temperature is in a different realm from pure mathematics, for example, or the speed of light, or the study of the emotions. In one sense, it's to be regretted that the same vocabulary has to be used to describe the good actions of man and the holy actions of God. As long as we understand that man's righteousness and God's righteousness are different, not in degree but in kind, we can come out at the right end of our discussion. Well, let us examine man's righteousness in its source, and then examine God's righteousness in its source, and the problem will be largely resolved. Man's righteousness is not that which Adam possessed when he was created by God. Man's righteousness is that which man has evolved since he turned away in rebellion against God. The source of man's righteousness is in the sinful nature and being of man. Now, this is the true picture of the human race since sin entered the heart of mankind. Man looks at everything in his universe from a distorted position. Man's whole world is upside down. The Bible says that man cannot think straight nor understand correctly. The natural man, we read in the Bible, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Now, when a man is born again, when the life of God comes in him, when he is transformed by the power and grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, a change takes place in him. God puts it this way: if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. But the man who has not passed through Christ will always have the distorted thoughts that are an intrinsic part of the human race, that are as much a part of the human race as the physical characteristics which mark him as having two arms, two legs, and one head. His righteousness will be a social quality which he will have established as a way whereby men can live with one another, when each man wants to be the center of all life and to consider all things, first of all, in their relationship to himself. He cannot think otherwise, for that is the nature of his being. Now, the righteousness of God, however, has its source in the being of God. It is more than a part of his being. It is God's very self. He is righteous just as he is love. The righteousness of God is not something that he has worked out as a method whereby he can get along with other creatures. For he is the Creator, and there is none like unto him. The righteousness of God is perfection, without any thought of degree. With him is no variation due to change, or due to a shadow of turning. Because he is love, and manifests himself in grace, there is never anything in him that we could define as selfish by human definition. His motives are always for the best of all of his creatures. And if those creatures would abandon their own desires and submit to him, they would always have that which was best for them. Let's make it personal. If you and I would always abandon our own desires and submit to him, we would always have that which is best for us. But unfortunately, we do not recognize this fact, and therefore there are many who are in a state of great frustration. Men want what they think is good, and they rush around madly trying to get it. They never attain that which they are reaching for, and they never arrive at the goals that they set for themselves. Now, worst of all, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they attempt to claim that human righteousness is good, that it is satisfactory, and that because it is satisfactory to men, that God should be satisfied with that righteousness also. Now, when this claim is examined, it seemed to be a subtle part of the rebellion that began when man struck out on his own. Ultimately, it is also the rejection of God's manifestation in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do men go about establishing their own righteousness? The foundation of their hope was to be found in human merit. They looked upon themselves as possessing a goodness that satisfied their own demands, and they thought that it would also satisfy the demands of God. And this was especially true whenever their personal merit was eked out by certain divine truths which they had appropriated to themselves. There were all the promises made concerning the blessings that were to come through Abraham. And his descendants knew that they were the lineal descendants of Abraham. And they twisted the promises to mean that they were therefore the heirs of all of the promises without any supernatural change within themselves. Thinking themselves to be the fleshly heirs of all of the promises in the Old Testament, they went on to buttress their hopes through an intricate form of religious liturgy. Now, it is true that God had established a human priesthood in the Old Testament, which was to be a shadow of the work of Christ who was to come, and who would abolish all priesthood. But the Israelites took that priesthood and looked upon it as something that was peculiarly their own, and which had some merit in it for dealing with their own sins. Little by little, they encrusted the priesthood with a full ceremonial religion, and they gave themselves extravagantly to the fulfillment of all of the rites and observances of the rules which they built around every letter of the law. They even came to the place where they considered that the coming Messiah was to be a sort of national deliverer who would take them out from under the bondage in which they were to the power of Rome, and would give them an independence which would include even that they should be the masters of the world, even as Rome was then their master. In all of their thought about the Messiah, there was not the slightest hint of a belief in a Savior who would come and suffer as the substitute for themselves. They did not think of themselves as lost souls, separated from God by their sin. Now, when the Lord of glory had come in humility, they stumbled over his humbleness and refused him when he was on the cross. When sin had been dealt with and he had risen from the dead, they refused him as the one who had judged their sin and opened a door for them to come back boldly to God. Having refused the Savior and Lord, they were left with their own choice of their own religion and their own righteousness. They still felt that there was something superior in themselves, and that this superiority gave them a personal claim on God, which he would have to honor in bringing them by the way in which they wanted to come and to the goal at which they wished to arrive. That which was their advantage became their downfall. Let's face it, Christ crucified is the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness of which they were ignorant. This is the righteousness which they rejected. This is the righteousness against which they erected the system of their own private righteousness in order that they might not have to bow before Christ as the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness against which all the legalists of our own day are arrayed. The fact that they were ignorant of this righteousness was not because of any defect in the knowledge which had been set before them. The proclamation of the gospel, which they had heard from the day of Pentecost, was in complete harmony with their own prophets and was the fulfillment and confirmation of those prophecies. What grieved Paul the most was his realization of the fact that their present religious position was the result of a hardness of heart that came from the rejection of truth. This hardness was the thing that caused them to cling all the more tightly to their human religion of form and ceremony and to reject all that was central in the revelation that God had given their fathers and in the redemption that he had now revealed to them. They had rejected all that was in Christ, and thus they were left to their own devices, which would bring their final condemnation. In the Proverbs we have the inspired word, "There is more hope for a fool than for a man who is wise in his own eyes." And they were wise in their own eyes, and this was their undoing. Now, it's very important that we apply these great truths to our own day. This passage was written not only to reveal to us the psychology of the ancient people in their rejection of the truth as it came to them in Christ, but also to show all who should follow that they must avoid the pitfall that engulfed that people. How many there are in our own century who call themselves Christians and who persuade themselves and others that they are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and that they are properly zealous for him and who are in reality clinging to some idea of salvation that has its root in themselves. Think first of all of those who put their trust in sacramental religion. How many deluded ones think that the burden of original sin is removed by the waters of baptism? A vast section of Christendom lives in this delusion, and often in the very heart of Protestantism we find those upon whom this idea has left its terrible mark. I had a minister in Scotland confess to me several years ago that he had consented to baptize the dead body of a baby because the distracted mother was so insistent that without this form the child would be lost. Parallel ideas are to be found in the hearts of multitudes of professing Christians. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And think, too, of the number who put their trust in some fancied sacrifice in connection with the communion service. We will find in our own communities those who think that attendance at the celebration of the Lord's Supper provide some merit for the watcher or for the partaker. But far greater than the number who put their trust in sacramental religion is the number who put their trust in self-righteousness. We must apply to men the same tests that are set forth in the Word of God. Do we not find families where kindness and love seem to dominate? The children are brought up with the most rigorous standards of conformity to good manners. And they are shielded from the evils of our society to an extent that they have all of the appearance of righteousness. But a close examination reveals that there is no thought whatsoever of confidence, faith, and trust in the justifying righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ provided by God upon the cross of Calvary. If these people think of the afterlife, their hope is in themselves and the provisions which they have made in their own character. I was once called into a home to minister to a family that had been shocked into anxiety as the result of an automobile accident which had cut off one of their children at the age of 18. They were not members of any church and had spent their Sundays, for the most part, at the country club. Friends had persuaded them to call me, and when I went to see them, they asked me if I would conduct the funeral for their daughter. I began to probe their thinking, to find, if I could, some element of confidence in the truth of God. But I found a desperate blank, with no knowledge of the Word of God, and with no concept whatsoever of their need of a Savior. They did not want to talk of anything other than the goodness of their daughter. When I attempted to speak to them of Christ, the righteousness of God, as the only means of salvation, they were not only ignorant of Him, but they were positively angry. They could not conceive that their daughter needed a Savior. Oh, there are so many like them. An English writer says of such, "We are obliged to turn away and say that there is loveliness in appearance, but that our Lord called such the whited sepulchre. The spirit of peace is not there. This is the language that we are obliged in faithfulness to use respecting any who reject the testimony of God concerning the justifying righteousness that He has provided in Christ. It may have been dimly presented and dimly appreciated, and if so, then therein may be some hope. But when this truth has been presented, and though conscience appreciates it, yet the hearer turns away, we can only expect judgment. May God give grace to each listener today to turn away consciously from everything that lies in himself, to abandon his own righteousness, and come to the righteousness of God alone. And our God and Father, we pray Thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this lesson to each heart. If there be any who listen who have not been born again, give them restlessness until they come to rest in Christ. But upon all Thy believing own, may Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace abide, now and until Jesus come again and forever. Amen.